As was announced yesterday, Brother David Stein could not be with us at this convention. Brother Michael Nakora has graciously agreed to substitute for Brother David. And Brother Michael has chosen as his subject this morning, Peter's Last Discourse. Peter's Last Discourse. Brother Michael.
At the International Convention in 1990, there was a question meeting. The panelists discussed what I considered to be a fairly difficult question. And that question was this: if you knew that your next talk to the brethren was going to be your last talk to the brethren, then what subject, what topic would you use? What would be some of the points that you'd cover? Well, that's, of course, an artificial question, because none of us knows when a discourse might be our last discourse. But that wasn't true of Peter, because in 2 Peter, and in fact this is going to be an examination of 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning at verse 13, this is what he says. The translation comes from Weymouth. "I think it's right, so long as I sojourn in this body, to arouse you by such reminders. For I know that soon my body must be laid aside, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has revealed unto me. So on every occasion, I'm going to do my best to enable you to recall these things after my departure." Peter's second epistle could have been the last written communication to the brethren. And it appears that he knew it. So, what should he talk about? What would you talk about? Interesting to look at that letter from that point of view. What he did not do is he did not give a public discourse. The opening verse says that he was writing to them who have obtained like precious faith with us. We see also that he had no interest in presenting new truths. What he did do was remind them of what they already knew. When we look at what he had to say, it appears that he made three main points. One, hold fast to the Word of God as it's been given to us through His prophets. Two, beware of false teachers who want to lead you astray. Three, don't weaken your faith by confusing God's patience with slowness. And so let's look at chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Have you ever heard the word divine? Of course you have. You think it's a really popular word in the Scriptures, right? Wrong. It's not. It appears only in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4 in the English. Now, I know those of you that dive for your concordances will mention Hebrews 9:1 doesn't count because it's translator's supply. So, the Greek word, as far as we have it as translated the word divine, is only in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. He talks about divine power, which of course means the power of God. He talks about the divine nature, which of course means the nature of God. And he says, that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, when most Bible students read that phrase, that we may be partakers of the divine nature, most Bible students think about a future reward. If we're faithful, then we will have the nature of God, immortality. And if you define it that way, nothing wrong with it. But that maybe this is the controversial part of the discourse, is not what Peter is thinking about. This is what the text says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The rendering comes from the NIV. It was my favorite translation yesterday. It's even more favorite today, since Edith Harp told me that the NIV now sells more than the King James. First time ever that any version has outsold the King James. So it's even more of my favorite today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. I'm going to stop right there. Question. Have you escaped the corruption that is in the world? Yes, you have. If you are a new creature, and if you are walking according to the Spirit. The 8th chapter of Romans begins by saying, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And that chapter continues by contrasting the fleshly, carnal walk with those who walk after the Spirit, who are the sons of God. That's verse 14. So if we have then escaped the corruption that is in the world, Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature, and that's now. The Greek word that is translated nature describes the attributes of something, the characteristics of something. Romans 11:24 uses the word twice in it. And you don't even have to look at it. You'll know it as soon as I give you the words, because it has to do with the olive tree that is, the wild one and the unwild one. 11:24. If you were then cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree. So you see, this word is describing the characteristics of something. And so when you think of the divine nature, I believe the context that Peter is using it is the characteristics of the divine one, the characteristics of God. Well, so what is the characteristics of God? What is God's nature? Well, we could make a list. If we had a lot of time, we would bring out the flip charts and we would start to write. Well, let's see. Virtuous. Knowledgeable, certainly. Disciplined. Patient. Morally good. Loving. Of course, once you start writing down on the list, it's hard to know where to stop, right? But it's not an arbitrary list. It's Peter's list of the characteristics of God. 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason. Now, that is not the King James, but it's a frequent rendering of the Greek by the translators. Add to your faith virtue. Essentially, Peter is saying that if we are to partake in God's nature, that is to have his characteristics, we ought to be trying really hard to copy his attributes, his characteristics. And so he follows with 7 things that are to be added to faith. Peter assumes we already possess faith, since he addressed the letter to those who have obtained like precious faith. So it's something that you already have. And then he says in the 8th verse, if these things be in you and abound, it makes you that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful. An old, unfruitful tree is a sad sight. How does it get that way? Usually, neglect. You can't take a baby apple tree, stick it in the ground, walk away from it, and then come back later and expect to find a lot of apples. Doesn't work. The tree goes to wood making if it's left to its own devices. It's got to be pruned. It's got to be fertilized. It's got to be kept clear of weeds. It needs the resources in order to make apples. An unfruitful tree is no good to anybody, and it's a good example of what Christians are to avoid. Now, Peter calls these lists of seven attributes these things. It's a phrase that he uses five times in verses 8 to 15. And this is what he says about these things. One, this is verse 8, if you have them, you're fruitful. Verse 9, if you don't have them, you're blind. Stop, I'm going off on a tangent. I love tangents, even when I have only 45 minutes. Here is a story that illustrates blindness. I put blindness in quote marks. It really is a story about vision and how two different creatures can see different things. Here we go. In the center of a great forest, a bird is perched on the topmost branch of the highest tree, and the bird is singing with all its might. A fox comes along to the bottom of the tree and asks the bird, "What is it that you are singing about?" And the bird replies, "It cannot help but to sing. The view is so wonderful." "It is," says the fox. "Well, what is it that you see?" "Well," the bird responds, "I see mountains, I see meadows, I see the dome of a great blue sky and the sea far away." "I don't believe a word of it," said the fox. "I don't see anything but these trees. In fact, there is nothing else to be seen." That illustrates spiritual vision. The things you see and you describe with such clarity, others say, "Oh no, they don't exist. All that can be seen are the things that I see." Those that lack these things are blind. They don't have the spiritual vision. They cannot see beyond the trees of the present time. But coming back to these things, we are at verse 10, which says, if you do them, you gain an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And then verse 12, I'm only reminding you about the things you already know. And then in verse 15, but don't forget it, even when I'm gone. That's the importance of these seven things, these things that he talks about. Peter has supervised their instruction, and he says they are established in present truth. We love it. Only place in the Bible the phrase is found. Of course, he's talking about the truths of the new gospel dispensation. That's, of course, in contrast to the old Jewish law dispensation. Although they're established in present truth, what's going to happen after he dies? That is the concern. That's what worries him. The problem is the problem of faith. What do you believe and why do you believe it? If you believe something for the wrong reason, you might find that your faith gets badly shaken. So he first says what we have not done. And what we have not done is followed cunningly devised fables. That's in verse 16. And in the next few verses, he recounts his personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when he had a glimpse of the future. And he uses that experience as an example of the importance of what was previously delivered by God through his prophets. And he says, 19th verse, New English translation, all of this only confirms for us the message of the prophets, to which you do well to attend. But note this, no one can interpret any prophecy of Scripture by himself, for it was not through any human whim that men prophesied of old. Men they were, but impelled by the Holy Spirit, they spoke the words of God. At the end of the first chapter, Peter clearly states that those of like precious faith must look to God's Word for their guidance. And that means what had been transmitted through the, at least at that time, Old Testament prophets. And when he makes the point again, at the start of verse 3, he adds to it the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 2 in chapter 3. So that's the message of chapter 1. Message of chapter 2 is the warning about false teachers. Oh yes, there were holy men who spoke the words of God. But Peter goes on to say, there were others also. And he begins by pointing out the obvious. There were false prophets also among the people. Indeed, there were. Peter is not making a wild guess that history is going to repeat itself in his time. He knows what's happening. By the force of their authority, the apostles were able to restrain the influence of false prophets. But what's going to happen when the apostles die? That's his main concern. He fears the havoc that can be created by false teachers who do spin cunningly devised fables. Notice the force of the New English translation of verse 3. We, of course, are in chapter 2. In their greed for money, they will trade on your credulity with sheer fabrication. In their greed for money? Can such things be true? Of course. We talk about credulity, the unbelievable credulity of those beguiled by. Now, I'll give you some names. They're well known. Jim and Tammy Baker, the Reverend Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church, L. Ron Hubbard, Scientology, Jim Jones in Guyana, and countless evangelists who, like Hawaii's first missionaries, came to do good and did very well. The entire second chapter contains such a scathing denunciation of false teachers that, really, it's kind of hard to know what's the appropriate lesson for us today. Sometimes there are situations when it appears a leader has so much influence over his flock that he does all their thinking for them. But even applying the widest definition of what constitutes our fellowship, I don't know of any situation that could be described by the words in verse 18, New English. They utter big, empty words. They make of sensual lusts and debauchery a bait to catch those who have barely begun to escape from their heathen environment. Verse 22, the proverb is true, the dog has returned to its own vomit. Those are words. So at least personally, I tend to a more modest application of chapter 2 as far as our own fellowship is concerned. There are situations when it appears there is no day of reckoning, no retribution for misconduct on the part of leaders or followers. And Peter says that's not true. That is not true. And he offers three examples of proof that God does take strong action, but on his own timetable. First, the flood that destroyed the old world, except for the righteous. Two, fire and brimstone that destroyed those living in Sodom and Gomorrah, except for the righteous. And proof three, the restraints that were placed on the, quote, angels who sinned, unquote. 2 Peter 2:4, Weymouth, God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but hurled them down to Tartarus and consigned them to caves of darkness, keeping them in reserve for judgment. It's the only place where this Greek word appears, Tartaru. Now, he's mentioned these fallen angels before in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We do expect, we do think that what happened to these angels was that their freedom to materialize was taken away after the flood. They may have been placed under other restraints as well, but the point is, God does take action when it is the right time. He will be the judge of that. Moving on to chapter 3. The message of chapter 3 is, hold on to your faith. Now here's a question. What do you do when it appears that everything you believe is being rejected by those who claim to know more than you do? And consider the matter of the Lord's promise to return. Peter selects this doctrine for special attention. It's the third chapter, verse 3. Knowing this first, he says, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In English, the Greek is parousia. For since the fathers have fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It seems to me that these scoffers are synonymous with the false teachers of chapter 2. But while few might be unwilling to label any brother or sister a false teacher as described by those words in chapter 2, some are all too willing to label as a scoffer anyone who questions whether the Lord is present now, quoting this verse. Now, I think that my position on the presence of the Lord is well understood. But to take a scripture and use it as a club, seeing that you must believe this because otherwise you're a scoffer, I think is unfair and is resting the scriptures. I do not apply this verse of scripture to someone who does not believe the Lord is present and say, I now have the scriptural right to call you a scoffer, because I think it's taking the scripture totally out of context. Peter says, these scoffers are walking in their own lusts. By the way, he said, lust of the flesh in chapter 2. Second, what is it that they're rejecting? They are rejecting the teaching that the Lord will ever come again, at any time, based on the argument, quote, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, unquote. Of course, there are brethren who do not believe that the Lord is present. But they are not walking in their own lusts of the flesh. And Peter says that's what they would do. And second, they do believe the Lord will return a second time. They differ with us over the matter of timing. So to apply 2 Peter 3:3 to those who think that the Lord's presence is yet future is using the scriptures as a club, which we are deliberately told not to do. And when you do it, you leave yourself open for the other side to club you with Matthew 24:23. If anybody says, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. So you see what happens when the argument degenerates into clubbing each other with labels and claiming it's not you, it's the Scriptures. The argument that says all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation is summarily dealt with Peter by showing that believing that tomorrow is going to be like today was a disaster for those that lived prior to the flood. What evidence was there that a flood of water was about to sweep them away? Don't say, well, there was no evidence. I mean, there was nothing. There was no evidence. Well, there was one. And that's the preaching of Noah. And in fact, the only place Noah is called a preacher is in 2 Peter 2:5. They heard the preaching. They preferred their own unbelief. And they were wrong. Righteous Noah and his family had to watch wickedness go unpunished year after year after year. The same might be said in Peter's day. It might have been said during the Dark Ages. It might be said in the days we're living in now. Is it because God is slow to react? Not at all. Peter would have us understand that God does not measure time like we do. Only Peter supplies the long-held Bible student mathematical formula that 1,000 years of man's time equals one day of God's time. That is 2 Peter 3:8. Now, of course, nobody likes to hear that they like something based on one scripture, and so they like to quote Psalm 90, verse 4, as a second witness. The problem is that it isn't one day in Psalm 90 and 4. It is that 1,000 years are as yesterday and a watch in the night. So we still claim that you have only one spot where you get 1,000 years equaling one day. And that's, of course, in 2 Peter. God is not slow. God is patient. If things are going to be done according to His time clock, they are not going to be done according to man's. How will this present evil world end? Peter, and only Peter, in his last discourse, tells us it is going to be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Many Christian fundamentalists believe the earth will be literally burned to a crisp as the faithful are caught away to heaven. You can understand why they think that way. You really can understand why they think it. Because Peter just said the old world was covered with literal water and it perished. Is it not reasonable to assume that he expected literal fire to destroy the present evil world? Now, of course, in verse 12, he says, the heavens being on fire, which is an interesting expression, since you can understand maybe how the earth can burn, but you may take you a moment or two to quite understand how the heavens are going to burn. But here again, if you believe the line of the Christian fundamentalists, they would say, no, this is not the heaven that you think. This is earth's atmosphere, which disappears with the earth. Did Peter expect the earth to be literally burned up? No, he did not. Proof? Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We've been talking about Peter's last discourse. Let's quote from his first discourse. That was about 30 years before the book of 2 Peter, the letter of 2 Peter was written. It's in Acts 3:21. Peter says this, "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter did not change his mind 30 years later. He never changed his expectations that the times of restitution would take place on this literal earth. He did know that mankind's present arrangements would first have to be swept aside before restitution could take place, which is why he used the Greek word cosmos to refer to what would be destroyed. True, it's translated world. It really means mankind's arrangements, not the literal soil, as it were. When he wrote his last letter, Peter used fire as a metaphor for the destruction of man's works. And the last words of this verse, verse 10, "the works that are therein shall be burned up," are not correct. Many translations that are based on the older manuscripts say, "the works of earth will be laid bare." That's the NIV, the New English, Rotherham, a Diaglot footnote, lots more. The fires that bring today's heavens and earth to an end will reveal the hidden works of darkness for all to see. Just as Noah and his family stepped out on the same literal earth that existed before the flood, so will the kingdom blessings be poured upon those living on the same literal earth that we have today. But the political, the social, the religious arrangements will all be changed, and the Bible calls this the new heavens and the new earth. At the end of this letter, after delivering warnings about false teachers, about the inevitability of the destruction of mankind's arrangement, Peter admonishes us to be steadfast and to grow in grace. And how do we do that? Well, we follow the advice that he gave us at the start. We work diligently to add fortitude and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and Philadelphia love and agape love to our faith. Perhaps that's why Peter's list is called the graces of the Spirit. They enable us to grow in grace. So today, we've taken a look at Peter's last written discourse. Since it appears he knew his death was near, it's been instructive to see what he thought he ought to be telling the brethren. Of the many things we find in this letter, two topics are emphasized. First, guard against false teachers who might lead you into error. And two, keep your faith strong by clinging to the words of the holy prophets and the Lord's apostles. It was the condition of their faith that concerned Peter the most. He addresses his audience by acknowledging that they have obtained like precious faith with us. That was a result of the Lord's blessing upon his ministry and Paul's ministry, whom he specifically acknowledges at the end of this letter, and of course the other apostles too. But he also knew that people get disheartened when things don't go the way they expect them to go. So he emphasizes what they should do to keep their faith strong. One, consider the basis of what you believe. In the case of the gospel message, it was received firsthand from those like Peter who saw the glory and heard God's voice. This was fresh confirmation of the prophetic word previously transmitted to man by God. It surely was not the cunningly devised fables spun out by men. 2. It should be clear by now that God acts according to His own timetable, not man's. Don't let the apparent long passage of time discourage you. And 3. Concentrate your efforts on acquiring the graces of the Spirit so that you make your calling and election sure, so that you will never fail. The words of this letter are almost 2,000 years old, and yet they speak to us with the same force as though Peter had written them this morning. Brethren, it is our faith that is being tried. We must not let either false teachers or discouragement lead us astray. Let us concentrate all our effort to add to our faith fortitude and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and Philadelphia love and agape love. Peter ends with these words, verses 17 and 18, as translated by J.B. Phillips. But you, my friends, whom I love, are forewarned, and should therefore be very careful not to be carried away by the errors of unprincipled men, and so lose your proper foothold. On the contrary, you should grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now and until the day of eternity. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for those excellent exhortations and admonitions from Peter's last discourse. And we hope that what we have just heard was not Brother Michael's last discourse. And be led in closing prayer by Brother Michael.
Once again, our dear Heavenly Father, we as Thy children draw nigh to Thy throne of grace in prayer, thanking Thee for the goodness and mercy that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank Thee, too, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that Thou hast caused to come upon us, that we can understand some of the things that are written in the Scriptures. And indeed, it is our prayer that as we study and meditate upon these things, that we will, as advised to us by our brother Peter, remember to beware of those that would lead us astray and to look to the Word for our strength and for our guidance. Indeed, it is our prayer that as we study and meditate and fellowship together, that we might grow strong in Thee, and especially in the experiences that are ahead of us in this new year. We thank Thee, too, for our temporal food. We pray that Thy blessing will rest upon it for our body's use and need to better serve Thee. We pray also that we would watch our words as we fellowship together, that what we say would redound to Thy name's honor and glory. Be with those that have special need of Thee, and especially those that may be in lands not so favored as we have that favor here. For we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.